Good morning, church. My name is Ryan White. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is a joy to be opening God's Word as we continue our journey through the New Testament book of Revelation. I've titled today's message, Who Can Stand? And we're going to explore, well, I was going to say the opening of the fifth, sixth, and seventh seals, but I have no clue how far we're going to get. So, we will see how far we will explore. I am feeling my inadequacy this morning, but I am trusting in God's adequacy. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Also want to say congratulations to the Morris family. This week they welcomed a new little daughter, Isabel, healthy into the world. So the twins, Penny and Kiki, have a little sister. So let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we thank you for new life. We thank you how you are growing our family, both through salvation and through new souls coming into existence, God. And we ask that you would give me the words to speak your truth to your people this morning. May we hear your gospel. May we know your truth, and may it encourage and challenge us and lead us in the way that we should go. May we discover better what it means to be your people, and discover how it is that we stand, not in our strength, but in yours. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're in a part of the story where John has been transported in the Spirit to heaven's throne room. And I've got to warn you, the whole book of Revelation has a sort of fever dream quality to it. It's dramatic and experiential. It's rich with vivid images that are pregnant with meaning. And it takes to get some getting used to as we learn how to read this book. It is definitely a right brain sort of book. And to understand it well, you have to immerse yourself in its symbolic world and sort of feel its vibe. And yes, I find it surprising all the time that God ends the scriptures with the biblical equivalent of an epic fantasy novel. But he knows what we need. Sometimes what we need most for faithful witness and joyful perseverance is for something to transform our imaginations. But I digress. There in heaven's throne room, John witnesses Jesus, here depicted as a lamb slain but resurrected. And he's taken a scroll from the right hand of the Father, and he is proceeding to break open its seven wax seals. And as each seal pops, John sees what must first take place before the arrival of God's ultimate justice and salvation and peace. And it's here at the opening of the first four seals that last week we encountered the infamous four horsemen of the apocalypse. So what did we learn last week? We learned that for the meek to inherit the earth and for God's good and beautiful future to arrive, divine judgment must come on all that is wicked and wrong. Yet we discover that God's judgment often comes in a way unexpected. Often he simply removes his restraining hand, allowing us to experience the full consequences of our actions. We also discovered that this vision of heavenly horsemen, they first appear in the biblical narrative when God is rousing himself to remove a false, corrupt peace from the earth so that he can usher in true shalom, true wholeness and healing and well-being. So, side note, I promised last Sunday a chocolate bar to the first person who could tell me the three other times in Scripture outside of Revelation and Zechariah chapter 1 that these heavenly horsemen appear. And here is your answer. They show up again in Zechariah chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, but that time, instead of bearing riders, they're pulling chariots. And that should give you a clue to the other two times. The other two instances are in the stories of the prophets Elijah and Elisha. Elijah catches a lift to heaven, riding a whirlwind in a chariot of fire which causes his apprentice, Elisha, to cry out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. And then later, Elisha, in his own ministry, prays that his servant might see that those who are with them are greater than those who are with their enemies. And we read in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 17, so the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So do you want to know who won the chocolate bar? Our visiting missionary, Timothy Chase. So I'll have to figure out how to send an allergen-free chocolate bar to Montana. But special shout out to Deb Candiolis, Trevor Colvey, and Bennett White, who all made valiant efforts. So Eliana will bring you chocolate. But as we look to finish chapter 6 today, I want to just recap quickly what took place in those first four seals. Each of those seals revealed a rider on a horse. The first one was white. He was carrying a bow and had a crown. He came to conquer, and it represents the threat of foreign conquest. The second seal showed us a rider on a red horse swinging a great sword. He's the embodiment of violence and civil strife. With the third seal, it was a black horse, and its rider carried a pair of scales like you would use in a marketplace, symbolizing the challenges of economic hardship and famine. And where we ended last week, the fourth rider is death himself, or herself, who knows, riding a sickly green horse, slaying many by sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, and dogging that pale horse's heels was the monstrous Hades, swallowing up the corpses and carrying them off to the realm of the dead. So that's pretty grim stuff. But it's nothing more than the natural consequences of human willfulness and rebellion. Left to our own devices without the grace of God to hedge us in, that's what happens. We do not know the ways of peace. All our paths lead to destruction. And here in chapter 6, God is to a degree pulling back his protective presence in the hope that humanity might be unsettled, come to its senses, and turn from the world's false promises of peace toward Jesus, humanity's true Prince of Peace. May all find life, forgiveness, and a future in him. And as our chapter progresses, we're going to discover how both Christ's followers and the people of the earth respond. So chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Followers of Jesus in these days of tribulation and hardship lay down their lives. We're to lay down our lives to love and serve others, even our enemies. Clinging to Jesus, the way, truth, and life, we testify to the goodness of Christ and the grace of his gospel, even when we're faced with pain, persecution, or unjust oppression. And yet, in this time of the four horsemen, in this period of birth pains, the people of Christ cry out for justice. Notice the saints' location in this story. They're under the heavenly altar. In the temple, the base of the altar was where the blood of sacrifices were poured out. These are men and women, boys and girls, who took seriously Paul's call in Romans chapter 12 to present their bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In emulation of their Savior, these are those who have spent themselves for others and the gospel. And yes, this means quiet lives of sacrificial service, as well as those who faithfully endured torture and execution in their commitment to Christ. Recall that John is writing to a church that has seen believers of all ages stoned, beheaded, burned alive, sawn in two, drowned, reduced to poverty and starvation for no other crime than testifying that Jesus is Lord and God and Caesar is not. Yet the imagery of this passage tells us that their deaths were not in vain, for their lives are honored and memorialized in heaven, lives poured out in worship, offered back to the God of love who gave his life for us. Yet it's hard for me to ignore the edge to their petition. They want vengeance, for the Lord to bring his judgment on the enemies we are called to love. And this doesn't feel very saintly, but it's actually right and good. Genesis 4:10 tells us that because of the sanctity of human life and the great value God places on humanity, our shed blood requires the vindication of retribution. What have you done? The Lord says to Cain, the voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. The lifeblood of the martyrs demands a reckoning. Yet we as the people of Jesus refuse to avenge ourselves. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, Paul writes, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Our job is to willingly lay down our lives and, like Jesus, pray, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they do. It is the Lord's job to vindicate us, to right the wrongs we have suffered, to avenge our unjustly shed blood. So if this prayer strikes you as bloodthirsty, know that they're channeling their rage and their lament appropriately. They're taking it to God. In Psalm 4, David guides us, the Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. So as sinners saved by grace, as enemies of God who were shown inexplicable love, we cannot be people of wrath. Neither can we harbor hatred for those who hurt and oppose us, but we can and we should grieve the injustice, mourn the pain, and yearn to see evil rebuked. And Jesus assures us that this is just what the Lord will do. But will not God give justice to his elect, he says in the Gospel of Luke, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? Justice is coming, but will we in the meantime, despite our suffering, persist in love and faithfulness, trusting the Lord? Will we look to him to put things right when everything feels just oh so wrong? Verse 11. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. As believers, we don't often want to go through the hardship and suffering, right? We almost feel betrayed, as if God should have spared us from walking such a path. In chapter 6, it seems to imply that Jesus' people experience both the tumultuous days of the horsemen, and we bear the costs of persecution and self-sacrifice as we identify with Christ in a sin-sick world. This is not an easy road to travel, and the saints cry out, "How long? If things persist like this, who can stand?" What is Jesus' answer? "Rest in me a little longer." This is a part of the trail that must be traversed. I think of Paul's words to Timothy, "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But these days of trial have a set and limited duration." Then what happens? Christ adorns his faithful sons and daughters with white robes. This robe is a badge of victory. It marks the believers in sharing in salvation, even now sharing in the inheritance of heaven. The white robe also serves to recontextualize their experience. The suffering is not a meaningless tragedy. It is something God uses for our refinement. Indeed, it's part and parcel to our sanctification, which is God's will for us. He's shaping us into the image of his Son. He's forming us to look like Jesus. And as hard as this is to hear, the only way we grow is in times of stress and testing. And finally, this white robe, it communicates something about our identity. We heard in Revelation 5 that song to the Lamb, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed a people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation." Ransomed for what purpose? "And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." You know who else is clothed in white robes? Priests. Priests who stand between God and the people of the earth. What do priests do? They give witness to the reality, character, and ways of God, and they beckon a watching world into relationship with him. They also sum up and bring offerings of praise back to God on behalf of a grateful creation. So by giving them white robes, Jesus is assuring them that they're living into this priestly identity, and that God is using their sacrifices to bring glory to Christ and to serve his ultimate purposes. And why more need to be added? More souls need to join them under the altar? Revelation chapter 6 doesn't give us any insight as to why that is. It just leaves us to sit with the question. But he will give us an answer in Revelation chapter 11. So tune in. So that's how the church responds, living in the days of the horsemen. How about the unbelieving people of the earth? Does an increase in hardship soften their hearts to the Lord? Does it call them to call into question the shaky pillars upon which they're depending on for their security? Does us being forced to eat the bitter fruit that we've sown, does it compel us to turn to God in repentance? You tell me. Verse 12. "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? The sixth seal is this cosmic earthquake that shakes not only the earth, but also the heavens. And that kind of language of astronomical catastrophe, the sun going dark, the moon turning to blood, it's actually a fairly common feature in prophetic literature when the prophets are talking about God showing up to judge the earth. It doesn't necessarily have to be read as literal eclipses and blood moons and meteor showers. It's communicating that what is happening on earth is reverberating through the material universe, through heaven itself. The cosmic creator is stepping down into his creation to right wrongs, to establish justice, to bring purifying renewal. And even the mountains, the most established, lasting features of our landscape, melt before him. And the islands, the most far-flung and isolated places, are touched by his arrival. The Lord's judgment, it will be comprehensive and definitive, and no one will escape. Status, power, wealth, position will offer no refuge. Even the high and mighty will tremble, being brought down to the level of the meek and the lowly. Everything that draws breath will be impacted by God's arrival. And the idea of a cosmic quake, it would be particularly terrifying to John's readers who live in Turkey's earthquake country. These are people who have seen tremors level cities. But this sort of cataclysm is beyond their worst imagining. It would literally be the end of the world. And the author of Hebrews, he tells us the purpose of such a great shaking. He says, "Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." This phrase indicates the removal of things that are shaken in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. For our God is a consuming fire. God is consuming in his wrath all impurities, all wickedness, all evil, all disease, all human selfishness and brokenness, all injustice, corruption, environmental degradation, everything that is unstable, unreliable, and false. And he does so that the good, beautiful, and true may remain. His aim is to preserve what is steadfast and worthy and sure. And it's wild to say, but the sixth seal is only the precursor to God appearing in judgment. The scroll has not even been read yet. It's the opening act, not the main event. And yet that mere foreshock of God's wrath causes small and great alike to recoil in fear. Rather than turning to God in regret and repentance, they call upon the rocks to conceal them from the face of God's presence. Overcome with despair, they ask today's central question. For the great day of the Lord and the Lamb's wrath has come, and who can stand? We think we know the answer. We expect the proper response would be no one. The Apostle Paul writes to the Romans, "All, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin, it says in Romans, is death. The prophet Jeremiah laments, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" And Paul tries to articulate that experience when he says, "For I don't understand my own actions. For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And the psalmist, I think, just sums it up best. Psalm 130, verse 3. "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" If God's calling us to account for our thoughts, words, and actions on the great and terrible day of the Lord, no one should be able to stand. And yet in Revelation chapter 7, what will we see but a great multitude which no one can even count standing on that day? How? Let's read. "After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree." Four corners, four winds, four horsemen. This is all an anticipation of God's wrath being unleashed upon the earth. But God holds back the gales. He pauses the apocalypse for one important purpose. Verse 2, "Then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God, and he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth and sea, saying, 'Do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads.'" There's so much into this imagery. This angel comes from the east. Eden, the garden paradise where humanity walked with God, is also said to reside in the east. Is it somehow possible that this lost communion with God will be restored? That we'll return to a world marked wholly by God's goodness and beauty and grace? And the angel bears in his hand the seal of the living God. This is an example of what an ancient seal looked like and the impression that it would leave behind. We've already talked previously about how seals were used in the ancient world to authenticate the witness of something, to testify that it was true and genuine. But there are other uses for seals as well. In the Old Testament times, folks would impress their seal upon things to indicate ownership, to declare to all who saw that this thing or this person is mine. Just listen to how the two Hebrew lovers talk to one another in the Song of Solomon. The woman says to her beloved, "Set me as a seal upon your heart and as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death, jealousy as fierce as the grave. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. I am his and he is mine." That seal that marks possession, ownership. But they're not only used to indicate possession, they also mark something or a person or thing is under the owner's protection. Do you remember how God in his mercy marked the murderer Cain to show that he was under the Lord's protection? He says, "No one attempt to avenge Abel's death, for it will be me who deals with him." And he gets sealed and he's marked as under divine protection. So here we see the angel of the Lord before the onslaught of judgment. He comes to seal the foreheads of God's servants, authenticating their witness, claiming them as his own possession and putting them under his protection. And we're going to only get a little bit farther. Verse 4, and I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000, sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. 12,000 from the tribe of Judah were sealed, 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 from the tribe of Gad, 12,000 from the tribe of Asher, 12,000 from the tribe of Naphtali, 12,000 from the tribe of Manasseh, 12,000 from the tribe of Simeon, 12,000 from the tribe of Levi, 12,000 from the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 from the tribe of Zebulun, 12,000 from the tribe of Joseph, 12,000 from the tribe of Benjamin were sealed. Paul has told us in Romans that in the end, all of Israel will be saved. And that's what we see here. 12 times 12,000 is a number of wholeness. And there's so much to unpack there that we're not going to touch today, but it sort of makes sense to us that God's chosen people, his special favorites, might be able to stand at the end. But that's only what we hear. What does John actually see? Not only the salvation of Israel, but verse 9. And after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, adorned in salvation, as Beth had said, with palm branches in their hand, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Honestly, this is one of the most hellfire and brimstone passages in Scripture. For it foretells the day when God's wrath will be unleashed on all evil and wickedness. On that day of reckoning, who can stand? No one will be able to stand in their own strength. But Scripture reveals to us that on that day, more will be standing than we can count or imagine. Indeed, all who have put their trust in Jesus and who bear his name and who have been sealed with his Holy Spirit will stand on that day. This is good news to praise God for. We see our incredible need, our incredible insufficiency, the doom that rests upon us, but we don't have to clean ourselves up. We don't have to make a way. When there's not a way, he has made a way. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. What is he talking about? This is the day of wrath, where God is pouring out his wrath on evil and wickedness. We're not destined for wrath. Why? Because he has sent his son to bear the wrath that we deserve. So on that last day, when God purges away all that is wrong, we're sheltered under his blood. We're sheltered under what he has done for us, the sacrifice that he has made in laying down his life. We don't have to fear the coming of wrath, not because we don't deserve wrath, but because we have found the one who has borne wrath for us and enables us to stand. 2 Corinthians 5:19, in Christ God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. If God marks iniquities, who can stand? Guess what? He is not counting our trespasses against them. And now he's entrusting us this message of reconciliation. Therefore, we as ambassadors of Christ, God's making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are adorned in his righteousness. That white robe is not because we made it white. It's because he's made us white. We have washed our robes in the blood of the Lamb. And yes, we follow Jesus and we walk with him in his way of love and sacrifice, but we are not earning. This is us living out the salvation that we found in him. And even in the most hellfire and brimstone passage, the word of the gospel comes out. It's not too late. You don't have to call the rocks to hide you from the face of God. You can stand before the presence of God, not in your own worthiness, but in Christ's. As he has washed you, he has covered you, he has sealed you. He's called you his own. And you're under his protection. One final verse. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Scripture says we are sealed with the name of God and the Lamb. And it says we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. How do we understand that? What does it mean for us to bear God's name? Well, think about it. When someone comes to faith in Jesus, eventually they will end up here on this stage for baptism, to identify themselves in front of friends and family and neighbors to say, you know what? I have found life under the grace of Jesus. I have trusted him as my Savior, and I am trusting his sufficiency for all my insufficiency. And we say, amen, hallelujah. And then what happens? You are buried under the water, and we say, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, you are buried with Christ in baptism, and you're raised to walk in newness of life. I don't say those words because they sound fancy. I say those words because Scripture says to say that. In the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we are bearing his name. We are marked as his, as under his protection. And that's the public, visible thing. The invisible, spiritual thing is that when we put our trust in Jesus, he seals us with his Spirit. He puts his very self, the third person of the Trinity, comes to dwell in our hearts and our lives. To say, whatever you suffer, whatever you face, whatever difficulties and challenges, it's not in your own strength. And guess what? It's not. You're under my protection. There might be hardships, but you will not experience wrath because Jesus has taken all the wrath that you deserved. So now walk in my power. Walk in my victory. So on this passage that feels more hellfire and brimstone to me than almost anything in Scripture, what is the invitation? But to find refuge in Jesus and to stand through him. But it actually requires you to make a choice. It requires you to stand up and say, I can't do this on my own. I can't do this in my own strength and sufficiency. I don't want to be there at the last day trying to do this on my own merits. So I choose to trust in Jesus who already gave it all for me. He went to a cross and he rose from the dead for me. So if you have never prayed that prayer, we are Christ's ambassadors and we encourage you to pray it today. And if you have prayed that prayer and now suddenly you're like, oh, I got this, God, pray it again. It is his sufficiency, not ours. His white robe, not ours. His power, his life, his victory. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, we come before you. And we ask that question, who can stand? And we totally confess, God, no one. We can't. I can't in my own strength, God. I can't in my own goodness. But through you, through the grace that you've offered, we can. And so today I pray that others here are praying this as well. I pray that some are praying this for the first time, Lord. And if they are, may they come up to me or Pastor Greg or one of the staff or elders and share so we can pray with them. But God, we trust your amazing grace. Why on earth the good God of the universe would give it all to save us makes no sense to us. But Lord, we will receive it with gratitude, because we can't do it on our own. Who am I without you there by my side? Lord, I'm just so grateful for you. That's what we sang earlier, God. And we are. So we trust in the power of your sacrifice on a cross. We trust in your victory over the grave. Lord, we trust in the Holy Spirit that seals us and shares with us your very life. And we praise your name because we want to stand with you on that last day. We want to be fearless and confident and grateful for all that you've done for us. We love you and we trust you and we praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.